Well, our scripture reading this morning will come from Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Luke writes, "Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God."
So Wayne mentioned we're continuing in our series on the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 12 this week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do come before you in the name of Christ, knowing that there is no name under heaven by which we must be saved. Father, we ask that you would teach us. Teach us to know and to understand you, to fear you as we should, and to walk in a manner worthy of which we were called. Guide us now, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. One of the key words in our passage today is fear. And I think it's helpful for us to ask ourselves, what are we afraid of? What are you afraid of? What do you fear in life? And what we fear can very much shape our life and our response to life, shapes what we do, things that we don't do. Can make us change our jobs, it can make us change where we live, can keep us from marrying, can make us flee to marriage. And there's a view in our culture today which thinks fear is a really bad thing. Fear oppresses us, it makes us anxious, and we need to try and get rid of fear because it just, you know, makes us uncomfortable. It's not part of a healthy life, and it keeps us from responsibilities and duties that we should be pursuing. And that's certainly true. We can have irrational fears. You know, we can fear crowds in small places, and that can keep us from doing things that we really need to, and that's not appropriate. But it's also not appropriate to have no fear whatsoever. Fear can be a good thing. If it keeps us from going too close to the edge of a cliff, that's a good thing. If it teaches us that we need to probably not pet a mad dog who's coming straight for us, then that can be very helpful for us. Because of fear, we are able to escape dangers or injuries that might otherwise ruin us or destroy us. So we shouldn't try and get rid of all fear, but we really should look, do we have appropriate fear? Some fears, when they cause us anxiety, can keep us from trouble, but they can get us into trouble as well. I was looking at some of the top fears. There's top 10 lists on the internet. So what are the top fears of people? And people have fears of snakes, of doctors, of getting inoculation shots, or fear of heights, or fear of public speaking. It was interesting to me, though, that not on the list, any of the lists that I saw, was the fear of God. And I assume that there's Christians who are listing fears on these surveys as well. And it's interesting because the fear of the Lord is something that's commonly stated in the Bible. Proverbs, it's many places, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But yet, we don't seem to have much fear of God in our culture today, in our churches today. If it's such a big deal in Scripture, why don't we have that fear? I think some of the reasons are that we've reduced God so much in our culture. God is love, and when God gets presented as a God of love, and surely he is, the culture around us tends to think of him like a generous grandfather who just gives us whatever we want and he never really disciplines us or does anything bad. And if a God is a God of love, well, that kind of God, why do I need to fear him? And I don't need to fear things like hell or anything like that, because if God's love, why would he do that? And I think that's a stripped-down view of who God is and what the Bible teaches. But there's also biblical reasons why a Christian might not say that they fear God. They can go to passages like Romans 8:15, and it says, "You've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." A precious promise that we can consider God as our Father. And, well, we don't need fear. We haven't received that type of spirit, it says in Romans 8:15. Even in the Old Testament, Joshua 1:9, Moses speaking to Joshua and has commissioned him to be the leader of Israel. And the words spoken to Joshua are, "Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble." Literally, "Don't fear or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Surely the Lord's with the believer, and we don't need to fear if the Lord's with us. Psalm 34:4 says, "I sought the Lord and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears." The Lord actually delivers us from fears. So what's the Bible talking about when it says we need to fear, when there's these passages that say don't fear? The Proverbs is filled with things. The fear of the Lord, as we said, the beginning of the wisdom. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Listen to Psalm 147:11. It says, "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him." So we see this tension in Scripture. It seems that on one hand we're not to fear, and on the other hand we are to fear. And someone explained this different usage in this way. They said, well, when the Bible says we're to fear God, it doesn't really mean fear for the believer. It means more like reverence or respect. You should respect God, of course, but you don't really actually need to fear him. Faith and fear, they just don't go together, is what some people would say. You see that even in some of your translations. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul's talking about these promises that we have, and he's encouraging people to flee immorality and things which corrupt us. He says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion," or letting it be perfect, reaching its intended end, "in the fear of God." And it uses that word fear. Now, some of you might be looking at translations, and it says, "out of reverence for God." In many translations, they replace that word fear with reverence or respect when it's referred to the Christian. Now, just so you know, it's not a different word. It's the same word, phobos, which we get the word phobia from, used in the passage which say, "fear God," versus the ones that some translators say, "reverence God" or "respect God." And I think that we lose something when we take that word fear and we start to call it respect. Respect really does have a different sense, doesn't it? It's kind of like, well, I respect someone, but it doesn't motivate me in the same way that fear does, like running from an angry dog. I can respect a dog, but I'm going to fear him if he's starting to attack me. It's a different sense. And I think the Bible disagrees when it takes fear for the believer and reduces it to reverence or respect. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13 says, "The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread." It has dread and fear in parallel to each other, reinforcing each other. And Jesus says in our passage today, if you look at verse 5, it says, "Fear God, who has the power to kill you and then throw you into hell." Yes, he's the one to fear. So when the Bible talks about fearing God, I don't think it means just respect. And it's not just reverence. It's fear. But I think we need to resolve this tension. Even in our passage here, again in verse 7, it says, "Don't fear. Do not fear." If this is such an important teaching, I want to take some time today and try and get our arms around what is going on with the scriptures here. And what we're going to see is that there is a proper fear of God that we are to have that allows us to be free from other fears, overcome other fears. And this is particularly important for those who would call themselves followers of Christ. In our context, in our passage, you'll remember that Jesus has just come out from a conflict with the religious leaders. And the religious leaders are basically out to get Jesus. They're plotting against him. They want to destroy him. And Jesus has just pronounced woes on them, doom, saying that they are destined for hell if they don't turn from it. And he's calling their whole religious system a sham. It's hypocrisy. They think they have the way to God, and they're just concerned about themselves. And as he attacks them, they don't turn and repent. They turn to get him. In verse 53 and 54, we see that of chapter 11. They're plotting against him. And in verse 1 of chapter 12, the crowds, they still have some interest, but Jesus has called them an evil generation as well. And they respect the Pharisees, they admire them, and eventually we know they will side with the religious leaders, and they will cry out to Jesus saying, "Crucify him." Now, Jesus is giving this teaching to those, you see at the end of verse 1 there, his disciples. He began to say to his disciples, and the disciples are those who, in some sense, have sided with Jesus. Now, it's not necessary that they're all true disciples, but Jesus is calling them, verse 4, my friends, those who say, okay, you're not with them, you're not with the crowds, but you are showing that, okay, there's something going on, I want to follow you, I want to learn from you, Jesus. Early in chapter 9, some of these people who are following him, they have identified Christ back in chapter 9, verse 20, as the Messiah. You are the Christ, Peter said. And Jesus went on, if you look in chapter 9, after Peter made this confession, Jesus asked him, who do you say that I am in verse 20? And Peter said, you are the Christ of God. And Jesus told him not to tell anyone. And then Jesus says in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again from the dead. Go to verse 44 of chapter 9, and Jesus said, let these words sink into your head that the Son of Man is going to be delivered over into the hands of men. In verse 45, the disciples, they didn't understand this. Jesus was predicting that he was going to be killed and rejected, and they didn't understand it, but now they might be starting to get a little bit of the picture as they see the hostility grow from the religious leaders. Certainly Jesus understood. They might be starting to understand. And seeing how Jesus is basically rebuking these leaders and even the crowd, the disciples might be starting to look around and say, this could get nasty. If they are out to kill Jesus and we are siding with Jesus, we might have good reason to be afraid, to have fear. We think the same thing too. It's like, why does Jesus have to be so harsh to these guys? Why is he so in their face? And we think that too when we go out to evangelize. It's like, well, we don't want to ruffle any feathers. We don't want to be too harsh or anything. Jesus confronted hypocrisy, false religion head on, not because he was offense, but because he was trying to get them at their very point of rejection of who God was. Now, sometimes we want to tone down Jesus' message as well so that we won't have this type of harshness against us from those who we speak to. But Jesus is basically telling these disciples who are with him and seeing what's going on, he says, don't be afraid of these other people, these false religious leaders, to the crowd. Don't be afraid of them, even if they are out to kill you. Can you imagine that? Don't be afraid if someone is out to kill you. I mean, didn't we say fear can be good, like running from a mad dog? Shouldn't we also run from someone who's trying to kill us? Shouldn't we have fear? Well, Jesus gives an answer that we're going to try and understand here. In one sense, yes, we might have fear. In another sense, specifically, no, we're not supposed to have fear. And we're going to look at three keys to an understanding of the proper type of fear that we are to have that can make us fearless. in the face of everything else. And I think we need to look at what is fear, what's the nature of fear, and then have a proper understanding of a right object of fear, which of course is God, and why do we need this fear, the necessity of fear. And again, this passage, like last week, it's going to be conceptual. We're trying to get our arms around some ideas which are setting the stage not only for this passage, but the rest of the chapter. And it is so important that we get this. Because in the Christian church, we have done away with the fear of God. And we've done away with the obedience which should flow out of that. And we've turned away from the type of testimony that we are to have. Because we fear men more than God. One author says, the fear of God is a crucial missing aspect in modern Christianity and one of the main reasons why the church looks like the world. We think we can just say that because we have grace, we don't need to fear. So let's look, first of all, at the nature of fear. What is fear? Well, I think about fear, and usually it's some emotional response to a perception that some harm or loss will come. Right? It's an emotional response thinking, okay, something bad's going to happen, and we can become terrified and start to have physiological reactions. Our palms sweat, and we feel nauseated in our stomach. Now, the other definition of fear, if you look it up in the dictionary, it has that sense of respect and awe. And often we make those two different definitions flow into how we interpret Scripture. And I think there can be two different senses if we're just talking about how we feel inside. Respect, I don't feel tense or anxious, but fear, I really do. But is what I think is really going on in the Scripture is that there are two outworkings of the same type of basic fear. And that's what we need to understand, and we're going to look a little bit deeper at that. I'm going to give you an example, and I almost feel like it's trivial giving this example, but maybe it's something you can relate to. A lot of people are afraid of the dentist. Now, why are we afraid of the dentist? We have some perception, whether it's a past experience or something that we've just heard about, that it can be painful. Right? It causes us pain when we get that shot or the old drill and we're sore for days or whatever it is. We fear the dentist for some reason or another. So what's the outworking of that fear? Well, when I'm going to the appointment and I know I got some stuff that needs to be worked on, I get an anxiousness. You're sitting in the waiting room, you feel the gnaw in your stomach, and you know you're waiting and your hands are clammy. You don't want that to happen. You're anticipating pain coming. Now, notice that that experience that you're going through has two sides to it. First, you are dreading that something bad will happen, pain. And the other side is that something good will be lost, your comfort. I'm doing fine now. I don't want that. I'm going to lose it. So, in a sense, on the flip side of fear is desire. I desire to have comfort. I desire to be pain-free. I have a desire to avoid that which is bad. You can see how those are kind of related, right? Fear and desire. Well, after I've been to the dentist and I took a hurtin', I'm still afraid of the dentist. But I don't have the physiological things going on. I don't have the anxiety and the sweaty palms. I still have a fear. I can say I respect the dentist, but that's kind of waters it down. I still don't like dentists. I want to stay away from them, and I don't want the pain they bring. And even though I don't have the immediate threat, that fear of the dentist can still shape the way I respond. It might shape my habits as far as I'm going to brush and floss a lot more to avoid having to undergo that pain. And if you go to the dentist and you actually knew for certain that your teeth are totally fine, you'd have nothing to fear and you wouldn't have to have clammy hands. Absolutely no thought of pain. Perfect teeth casts out fear, if you actually knew that, right? But it still didn't get rid of the basic fear. You still have the attitude that you don't want pain. You still know the dentist can inflict the pain. And you know that if you let your teeth go, you won't be fine, and you're going to have that pain again. So that fear shapes your patterns on how you're going to deal with that fear. I mean, the fear isn't so much of the dentist, of course. It's about pain, your loss of comfort. So what do we have here for this basic thing that I've called fear is two different outworkings. One has a terror about it, and the other one has kind of a preventative aspect to it. The preventative is basically saying that there is a potential for pain, and because of that potential for pain, it's going to shape my response to avoid the possible consequences. It's a real thing. It's not just respect. It's like, I admire the dentist, and you know, he's a good guy. It's like, no, I want to stay away from that. And then there's the terrifying fear, which you know the bad consequences are coming. And if you ignore the preventative, it is appropriate to have the terrifying outworking of it. So I'm trying to get my arms around this fear, and here's kind of a working definition, a summary. Fear is a feeling or attitude that directs the way we respond in view of something bad. A feeling or attitude that directs the way we respond in view of something bad. And that feeling or attitude, it governs or guides our response with regard to our desire for having something avoided or to avoid something being lost. That's very conceptual. I don't know how to express it differently, but maybe the dentist examples helps you. And hopefully we can map this to a proper fear of God as well. And I think when we take it from the dentist, we need to understand, well, what should we really fear? What is the object of our fear? And what is the kind of bad that we should try and keep from? And what is appropriate? We all have all sorts of different fears. Some are greater than others. And I have many bad things I want to stay away from. But here's a principle. What we fear more than something else can shape our response. For example, I can have a fear of diving into the cold lake because it's cold and it's a little bit high and I don't want to go in there. But if there's a swarm of angry bees coming right at me, okay, I'm going to replace that fear of jumping into the lake to get away from my fear of the bees. It is appropriate that some of our fears are overcome. And a greater fear overtakes lesser fears. There's an exchange going on. You see how that works. And now we need to take this down to a personal level for each of us. Some fear questions. Where do you believe your greatest harm can come from? Where do you believe your greatest harm can come from? Now, whatever your answer is, that will determine what you try to avoid and prevent or have the most terror about if you think that is coming to pass. If you're afraid of public speaking or crowds, you're going to try and avoid those things. If you're afraid of getting disease or sick, you're going to eat right and exercise maybe. If you're afraid of getting tortured and killed, you're going to try and avoid that. Now, another question. Where do you think your greatest good comes from? Where do you think your greatest good comes from? Whatever your answer is to that question, well, that's going to determine also what you try to preserve and not lose. Or you're going to have the most terror about it if there's a prospect that you would lose it. If I think my greatest good comes from being rich, then I spend lots of time seeking after money, and I really get fretful when I might lose some of it. If I think my greatest good is in the opinion or praise of others, we'll do all sorts of things for praise and to avoid disapproval. Now we're starting to get to the context of our text a little bit with the Pharisees, right? Those hypocrites, they weren't trying to please God. They were trying to get the praise of men. And Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. You clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is cruddy because they're just worried about getting praise and use religion as an outward profession. How will I appear to others? Well, we can make those questions and we can make them personal and ask, well, what's my greatest good? What's my greatest harm? And it might be different for each one of us, but there is a right answer to what is really your greatest good. and what really is your greatest harm. Our greatest good, we need to know that truth. We need to have it deep in our souls so it shapes us. We need to know where our greatest harm can come from as well. And if we have a proper understanding of those things, a proper fear, if you will, it makes all other fears lesser, and we don't need to have fear about those things. You see where I'm going with this? Let's look at the verse here again. Chapter 12, verse 4 and 5. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid, or do not fear, of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. This is what Jesus is saying. He's taking the worst case, what we would normally think the worst thing that can happen to us, the highest fear, and he's saying, okay, men who can kill you, it's actually a violent killing that's talked about here, and we know that people were tortured and killed for the profession of Christ. This fear is a great fear. But it was what Jesus is saying. There is a greater fear than that, which should dispel the fear of that, fear of being killed by men. And if you can deal with that case of being tormented and killed, we certainly can deal with the lesser cases in our lives too, worried about what others think of us, about money or health. We think that being killed is the worst thing that can happen to us, and Jesus says, no, there is something worse. And that worse comes from God. And on the flip side, the best comes from God. Where should you believe your worst harm should come from? From the one who has the power and authority to cast you into eternal torment. This is one of the strongest passages that talks about the reality of hell in Scripture. You have many in Christianity today almost denying hell and saying, again, what we said earlier, a loving God wouldn't cast anyone into hell. And if you look at the passage, it makes absolutely no sense if there's not a real hell. They say, well, God will just kill someone and that's it. They're annihilated. But if God can do no more than what man can do to you, this passage makes no sense at all. There is a hell. God can bring the greatest harm possible to your soul forever. And at the same time, it is the separation from the greatest good that you can possibly have. Our greatest good comes from God. Romans 5:2, Paul talks about the hope and the glory of God. It's hope to see the fullness of God, to see the greatest good, the most power, the greatest justice, to see the glory of God. That's where our hope is, and it's our greatest good. And it gives us some insight into what Jesus says next here, which seems kind of strangely placed. He's talking about going to hell, but then he jumps to this fact about God knowing everything and even the most worthless things, like sparrows and the hairs on our heads. Go to verse 6. He says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Again, let's look at the context. The context, there's persecution, which is on the horizon. And Jesus is saying, don't think about putting your fear in those who persecute you above your fear of God. And he's saying, don't forsake your faith in God because of the threats of the men who will try and kill your body, and that's all they can do. And now, in the mindset of a Jewish person, if they're getting persecuted, they might start to think, God is against me. He has forgotten me. He is forsaking me. And Jesus is saying, no. God cares about everything. There's nothing that isn't known to him. Don't think that when you are being persecuted that God has forsaken you. His care for you has not left you. You don't need to be more fearful than man because you think God has left you. He hasn't left you. He cares even for sparrows. Sparrows, you can buy 5 of them for 2 cents in the marketplace, and they were the cheapest thing in the marketplace, and any of your common laborers could work a half hour and get one of these cents or a little Roman copper coin, and it was basically food for the poor. And they would eat these as a meal, and God even knows about them. And he knows exactly everything about the hair on your head, the most worthless things. And you are more valuable than any of that. So you can be assured that if God knows about those things, he knows exactly what you're going through when you are being persecuted. And his character is that he cares. You don't need to fear about those who kill you. You don't need to fear about God losing you. This is a really tough passage because Jesus doesn't guarantee that he will protect us from physical harm. And he may even require martyrdom for those who are his own. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's not saying that we deserve it. It's saying that there's a hostile world, and when we speak boldly the truth of God, it will be hated by some. John 15:20, Jesus says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master." And this is talking about that master-disciple relationship. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Jesus knows that opposition against him is coming and what that will mean for his followers. So he is preparing them in this passage, this chapter, for what is coming. Verse 11, if you look in chapter 12, it says, "When they bring you into the synagogues," it's talking about they're going to bring some persecution on these guys. And it doesn't say if, it says when. And just because no sparrow is forgotten by God doesn't keep it from being sold in the marketplace and eaten. And just because every hair on our head is numbered doesn't keep them from falling out. And neither does that care guarantee our physical safety, but it does guarantee our eternal safety. This means that I can trust in God in every situation, that it is under his care and control and part of his sovereign plan. This is the part where I say in my notes that, okay, we need to fear him. And we need to make our attitude towards God a proper fear in all our situations. But I think about these things in terms of, what do I fear? Persecution? How do we even hold up in the things that are going on in our lives? Where we effectively deny Christ by turning to the ways of the world. We soften the gospel as we speak to others. We soften the gospel as we speak to ourselves, because there's other things that we fear more than we fear God. See if you can connect to some of these things on the list. We fear, or we want good health, and we fear the loss of it, or financial stability, or fair treatment from others. A good opinion in the eyes of others, having a trouble-free life and circumstances, having comfort. We do so much just to have comfort and to avoid discomfort in this culture. And these things might be good blessings, and we can give thanks to God if we have those things. But what do we do if the loss of these things happen? How do I react? If the finances start hurting, or my health starts going downhill, is there worry or anxiety, fear? Am I denying the trust in God's provision in these circumstances? And then I look, do any of these things compare to someone who's torturing me, asking me to deny Christ? And there were great tortures that went on. If you look at history and people who've undergone things, they do things like burning it alive at stakes, pinching flesh with clips, gouging out, all sorts of things. I don't need to go into these types of things. And Jesus is saying, don't fear that. Fear the one who can put you into eternal hell. We need some understanding of this right kind of fear. We need mercy and help to see it, because everything else looms so large in our eyes. And it keeps us from doing things we should. It keeps us from following God the way we should. We need the fear. Our last point is talking about the necessity of fear. Not just in persecution, we need this fear in all situations in life. I like the way this one author put it. These teachings of fear in the Bible, these two outworkings, come to a truth here. There is a kind of fear which is continually emphasized in Scripture as a necessary ingredient to instill in the believer a right living and a right thinking. There is a right kind of fear, and it is preventative, and it can bring terror if we don't do the preventative. And it combines an awareness of how great and holy God is and an acknowledgement of how lowly and sinful and foolish I am. And God wants us to have this kind of fear to prevent us from wrong thoughts and foolishness and in denying our greatest good because of a lesser fear. It's preventative, and it causes us to consider the prospect of loss, of harm, if we don't heed His ways. And if we do, it should give us a comfort and assurance when we walk in those ways. Truly, when we walk in God's ways, when we heed the fear that He gives us, that is for our best. If you look at the context here, He says in verse 4, don't be afraid. And then in verse 7, do not fear. And in the middle, there's the fear. The overall emphasis, I think, is one of reassurance. See, the reason why the disciples might fear men enough to seek to conceal their faith in Christ is because they would indeed be killed, professing Christ and His message. And Jesus didn't seek to minimize the fact that many of them might die. But He did seek to put that death into proper perspective. Without the truth of hell, without the truth of God's care, knowing that He's not forsaking us, it might lead someone to deny Christ when the heat is on, to put their fear in the wrong place. We know it happened to Peter, right? 3 times he denied Christ before men. You know Jesus, don't you? I swear I don't. And after the 3rd time, he saw Jesus in the eyes, and the cock crowed, and he wept bitterly. Because he had forsaken the fear that matters for a lesser fear. But if you do fear God, you don't need to fear anything else. When you have a treasure that you know that cannot be lost, it can make you bold in the face of any other fear. There's this quote from a Puritan talking about a sense of this proper fear and a truth which I think is real important for us to hold on to. For the believer, all the pain we will experience is only in this life. But for the unbeliever, the only pleasure that you will experience is in this life. That's a weighty thing to consider. And actually, if we experience pain in this life, it actually adds to our joy in heaven. When we suffer for Christ, it increases our reward. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. But if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are what? Blessed. You are blessed. You have goodness added to you. And then he warns, and don't fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Now here's the context for a very popular verse. But set apart, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you on the account of the hope that you have. In gentleness and in fear. It says reverence, but it's in fear, and I think it's in fear of God. Their intimidation is there, but you fear God more. And you are blessed if you suffer for His sake. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul looks at the sufferings he's undergone in this life, beatings, riots after him to kill him, to stone him many times and still survived. And he says, our momentary light affliction, talking about this life, it's just a moment compared to eternity. Our momentary light affliction is actually producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. It's like there's a picture of a scale, and our afflictions are on one side and how much that weighs on our life. And then there's the glory we'll have in heaven, and it pegs the scale. And actually, when we suffer more, it puts even more weight on the scale of glory that we will have in heaven. It is only with this kind of hope, this kind of assurance, this kind of proper fear that we cannot fear the things in this life. So that we can confess Christ even in the midst of the most daunting threats that we have. Certain death. This truth matters, and we might deny Him without it. Verse 8. I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. If you don't fear God, and there's some in this group of disciples who aren't sure yet, then this is a warning. You could lose everything. And it's also, warnings in the Bible are all overused as a means to get people to turn from the wrong path, but also to keep people on the right path. And when we confess him, it's really talking about openly expressing your allegiance, your loyalty, your commitment to Christ. And in the midst of those who are about to kill you, that's pretty significant. That's the same type of confession which we take so trivially in Romans 9:10, when it says, when you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The type of confession that's talked about there is you are professing your allegiance to him in the midst of a Roman Empire which is persecuting and will kill you perhaps for that profession. It's not just, I said a prayer. It is your allegiance to Christ, and you are fearing him more than you are fearing Caesar, more than the religious leaders. And if you make that confession, Jesus, before the angels of God as witnesses, you will enjoy the greatest good. You will be with Christ forever. And if you deny Christ, he will deny you. One of the most fearful verses in Scripture, I think, is Matthew 7:22 and 23. Many are going to say that they had Christ. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in verse 23, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Maybe you feel the weight of that, because there's probably not a time in one form or another that all of us have not denied Christ in some way, like Peter did, three times. Our case isn't probably persecution. Our case is we're afraid of being ridiculed or looked down upon by our peers, maybe embarrassed. Maybe they will attack us. And it keeps us from a faithful proclamation. And the problem is that we fear men so much that we fear God very little. There's the relationship to hypocrisy that we saw last week too. We only confess Christ when the opinion's not too bad or it's not too rough, but we deny him when the rejection might be too much. In either case, we don't actually fear God as much as we fear these other things. We say we fear God, but we say other things, and we live in hypocrisy. This is surely a warning for us, too, to have a right fear. And this right fear is necessary to battle hypocrisy, to battle denials before men. And this particular warning, though, Peter obviously was still saved, even though he denied him. But this warning, if you look at the tenses in the Greek, it's looking at the whole character of one's life. If life is characterized by denial, what does that mean? It's characterized by lack of faith. You don't actually believe in God to provide your promises. And if your whole life does that, how are we saved? By faith. You don't have it. Without that faith, no one will see God. But true disciples will succeed in general. And to be clear, it's not that our confession earns the salvation, but it demonstrates that we have it. That we have Christ as our treasure, God as our hope and fear. And that is something we need to strive for, because our salvation just isn't about the forgiveness of sins and getting to heaven. Jesus left us here for a reason. There's one other aspect that fear is necessary for, and that's for being part of what God has left us here for. The goal isn't just persecution. I got to grit my teeth and get persecuted. God has left us here to take his message to a dying world. God is making a people for himself for his purpose, and he's left us here so that we can testify that God is more precious than anything else that we have. And we show that when we are willing to lose anything, if it comes down to it, to have him rather than those things. These disciples are the ones that Jesus left after he raised from the dead in Luke 24, and he says it's written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. Why? That repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. He left disciples to be proclaiming the truth of Christ, calling them to their greatest good, the world around them, to turn from lesser fears to a greater fear. He is calling them to proclaim, not just to kind of slip it in when it doesn't cause much trouble. To kind of just cherish it ourselves and never do anything with it. Make it our private faith. We have fear when we share our faith, don't we? We have the same perception like going to the dentist. We get this thing in our pit in the stomach when we think that someone might be opposed to us. Our palms get sweaty. We don't want that. So what do? We avoid it. Or we water down the message so it has no conflict with the person we're talking to. God wants us to trade in those fears for a different one, for a new hope, and bring that message of the greatest good. There's people who have done this, history of Christians who have borne the testimony of Christ. On Friday we were watching about missionaries, and there was a missionary to Ecuador who was killed with four other missionaries by people they were trying to take the gospel to. And he wrote in his journal entry expressing his belief that missions work was more important than his own life. And he says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You've heard it. You can't keep this life. I mean, you could spare yourself from testifying to Christ in some difficult situation and think you've spared yourself from some torture or something, but you could still end up dying a slow, painful death of cancer in a hospital bed, and what have you gained? You can't keep this life. But you can walk without fear of anything in this life if you have a fear of God. Let us push on towards that and ask for God's help. Father, we are weak, but you are mighty. May we revel in your might. May we have this truth that you are the one to be feared. You are our highest good. You can cast us away. And may we not be those who are deniers, but may we be encouraged that if you are for us, who can be against us? Help us to confess you boldly in all that we do. We pray this because of Christ. Amen.